Today we're going to be starting the books of the prophets. So on the church Bible, Isaiah is on page 782. And we're going to look today through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. So it really is just a brief overview, hopefully just give you a flavor, and maybe you'll hear something and you'll go, oh. I was just speaking to someone this morning, and when we were going through Ruth and Esther, it's like the Holy Spirit sort of like, you need to look this up. And so they went home and they wanted to go back into it a bit more. When Jesus described the Old Testament, what Bible did Jesus have? Well, he didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the bit from Matthew onwards. That was written later. He just had the Old Testament. So wherever you see a reference in the New Testament to the Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament rather than the New Testament. And we've been given it, we read this a week or two ago, to give us hope. So it's really important that we know the whole counsel of God and not just the period of grace, the New Testament there. When Jesus described the Scriptures in Luke 24, he said this, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus divided up the Old Testament into three sections. The law of Moses, we tend to call that the historical books, the ones we went through at the beginning there. The Psalms, the books of poetry, we've just finished those, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those in there. And now we're going to start, because the Hebrew Bible's arranged in a different order than ours. But now we're going to start on the prophets bit. And that's what we're going to start today. And notice what he says there, they all speak of him. You can find Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament just speaks of Jesus. We did this last summer about finding Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and things like that within the Old Testament there. So we've been through the law, we've been through the Psalms or the poetic books. Now we're going to start the prophets. Now, in God's economy, in the Old Covenant, he had three offices. There was the kings, the priests, and the third one, the prophets, which is what we're going to look at today. The kings could not be priests and vice versa. You were either in the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Levi, the priests or the kings. And the king couldn't do the job of a priest, and the priest couldn't do the job of a king. But when it came to prophets, it was different. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both priests. Zechariah was a priest. King David is mentioned as a prophet in the Old Testament. So kings and priests could also be prophets. It's just that they couldn't be the two, the king or a priest. That had to be one or the other. Now, the king started well with King David. But then there was that time when he got comfortable and he was back at home when all his mates went off to war, and it all went downhill from there. The priests, they didn't even start well. If you remember the first high priest, Aaron, Moses is up the hill and he comes down, he sees them all dancing naked around a golden calf, and he said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, it just came out of the fire." You know, he was like trying to make an excuse. The priests, there's not a lot of good stuff said about them. Not a lot of good stuff said about the kings. There were a few. Hezekiah, really good king. David himself. But then many flaws. But when it comes to the prophets, it's different. We read about false prophets, but we do not get too much narrative about bad prophets, like we do with the priests and the kings. Generally, what the Bible has to say about those prophets is very, very good, which I find interesting. So what is a prophet? Well, it depends on whether you're looking at the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, because a modern-day prophet is different from an Old Covenant prophet. In the Old Testament, the priests spoke on behalf of the people, but the prophets spoke on behalf of God. So God gave the prophets a word, and then he passed that on to the people. And it often became scripture. We have it written down here. Which is a pretty awesome responsibility if you think about it, because you better get it right. If God has told you to pass on a message to the people, you better not put your own agenda into it. You better start not messing about with it and, you know, changing little bits and giving a... You've got to be very precise and diligent. The prophets that we read about, generally, they all had a really tough time, a really hard time. You know, it was a nice job if God tells you to bring comfort to the people and speak comfort and, oh, you're doing really well, just keep it up. But that usually wasn't the message from God. That's what he expected as the norm. Normally, the message that the prophets had to bring was one that, come on, you need to pull your finger out here. You've turned away from me. You've wandered down that road of false idols. And most of the time, the prophets, the message they had to bring to the people was, turn away from your evil ways. Turn away from the idols that you've turned to. And so usually their message didn't go down too well. And the people gave, and the kings and the priests, they all gave the prophets a really, really hard time. In Hebrews 11, that chapter on faith, we get a little snapshot of what it was like to be an Old Testament prophet. So they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. That's the whip with the barb. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. These guys had it pretty tough, didn't they? We read a description of them dressed in camel hair with a belt, eating, you know, whatever they can find, and everybody rejecting them. But they were faithful to God, even though they were despised by the people for the message that they had to bring. The people were proud of their sin, and they didn't want anyone telling them, don't you dare tell me how to behave. The last of the Old Testament prophets, well, I suppose you could say it was Jesus, but he said, or the last of the Old Testament prophets was his cousin, John the Baptist. And then we get into the new covenant, the New Testament. We do not have the same role for prophets in the New Covenant as in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they spoke directly the word of God to the people. It was often written down and it became scripture. You might think you're a prophet and you can stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and you can write it all down, but it's not scripture. Scripture's been written. It's complete. You cannot add to it. But there is a role for prophets within the church. In Ephesians, you can read this between chapter 2 and 4 there. The church is actually built on the teachings of Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets. This is the Old Testament prophets. So what they say here, what we're going to read this morning, this is all part of where our doctrine comes from. But we're also told that some of us have been appointed as prophets. The Lord has said, I want you to be a prophet within the church. I want you to be an evangelist within the church. I want you to be pastor, teacher. And in Ephesians, we're told why. To build up the church. All these tasks that God gives us are not for our own glory, and not for our own benefit, but it's for the benefit of the whole body, to build up the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we read here that he who prophesies, so a prophet in the New Testament is not bringing this message saying, Well, it might be, but it's not like the message that these guys... the message they bring speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Do you see the difference here? So it's like that's real encouraging. Yes, you know, edifying and exhorting. You can do it. And comfort to men. So a big difference between the two. New Testament prophets speak forth the things of God to build up the body through edifying, exhorting, and comfort, which is a very different role from the Old Testament. Now, we're told not to despise prophecies, so the Lord may give you a word for the body to build it up. And don't despise that, but always check it, always test it. Because there are many, many people who want to be prophets, who want to think that God has appointed them to speak for him, and they want to tell you all sorts of stuff. Thus saith the Lord. And they'll give you something. But always test it. Don't be gullible. Don't, just because someone says the Lord has told me, test it. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Leave room for the Spirit to do his stuff. Do not despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every sort of evil. You know, it's a fearful thing to speak on behalf of the Lord. So if you've got to be really certain that what you have is definitely from the Lord. You know, what was the penalty if in the old covenant, if you prophesied and it didn't come true, if it was wrong? Death. It was that God places his word above his name, the Bible says. What he says. He will defend his word. So better to keep our mouths shut if we're not absolutely certain that this is from the Lord. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And you will come across this if, you know, when you've been in the church a while, you will come across this. Someone will come up and say, I've got a word from the Lord, and they're prophesying that. But don't just be gullible and just always test it, because some of it is not from the Lord. So just before Jesus returns, remember in Revelation, he's going to send two prophets, two witnesses, who are going to witness for him for 3.5 years. Then they're going to be slain. They're going to be dead for, 3.5 days, and then they'll come to life again. But Satan is also going to have a counterfeit prophet as well. There's going to be the false prophet. You can read all about that in Revelation there. So when it comes to prophets, the story is test everything. Don't just accept it. You know, you can accept this is truth. Jesus told us in John 17, your word is truth. And so everything you need to test, you test it with this. If someone gives you some word and it's, Jesus is not really God. He and the Father are not actually one. Well, you know that disagrees with the word of God. So you can disregard that straight away. But there are churches in this city that will teach you that. That Jesus is not really God. He's a good guy. He's a prophet, yeah. But he's not really God. Or he's not one with the Father. Yeah, he's a God, but he's not one same God as the Father. So test everything. Now, these books of the prophets are divided up. People have divided them up into major and minor. A little bit misleading because you think, oh, major, these are the important ones. And the minor, they're not so important. But actually, there's some cracking stuff in the minor ones. Really amazing stuff. They've only done that is because generally the books are a bit longer, or the message is a bit broader in the major ones, and it's a bit sort of more narrow and shorter in the minor one. But today we're going to look at, well, the ones that they call the major: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. We're going to do Daniel next week separately, but just look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Right, let's get into this. Father, as we open up your word this morning, please give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts to understand. Lord, we come here not for any of us, but we want to know our Maker. So please reveal yourself to us, Lord, this morning. Please show us Jesus. We ask this, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So Isaiah then, the first one. This is written about 700 years before Jesus. These guys are sort of fairly close to each other, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But Isaiah is the first one, about 700 years. And really, the book, if you want to sort of sum it up, it's all about there's a Messiah coming. A Jewish Messiah is coming. If you've never read Isaiah, but you're familiar with the New Testament, you will be familiar with many of the verses in Isaiah, because it's one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. Does that make sense? An interesting thing, there are 66 direct quotes in the New Testament taken straight from Isaiah. There are actually 66 chapters in Isaiah. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. So it's easy to remember all these things. But that, I find, is interesting in itself. And some commentators have said the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. You got the first 39 chapters are very much like the Old Testament, with the law and condemnation and judgment and that sort of thing. And then the last 29, which there are 29 chapters, there are 29 books in the New Testament, are very much more about comfort and restoration and how we're going to be saved by the Messiah. So you can sort of look at it like a little mini Bible there. So let me just give you a few highlights from Isaiah. In chapter 6, Isaiah gets to have a vision of the throne room of God. Remember, we had this in Revelation, and Ezekiel's going to have the same sort of thing. And he saw these seraphim, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We sing that in a song, don't we? There's one of our songs there. That comes out of Isaiah there. And when Isaiah saw all this, he was like, "I'm doomed. I am dead," because he realized he was a sinful man and he's in the presence of holiness. And he said, "I'm a sinful man with filthy lips." Apparently, Isaiah, his language could be a bit fruity at times. And he said, "All the people I live with as well, they're all like this. We're just sinners." And that's, you see this often in the Bible. Peter had a similar thing, and he said, "Oh, you know, go away from me." And that's what happens when something sinful goes in the presence of something holy. And he thought he was doomed. In chapter 7, verse 14, we read, a lot of you will be familiar with this one. It will come up at December. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Who's that talking about? Yeah, Jesus and Mary there. And this comes from Isaiah chapter 7. God doesn't mess about when he gives signs. In this one, a virgin gives birth. I mean, that's an unmistakable sign. And Emmanuel means God is with us. Chapter 9 is another one that you'll probably hear at Christmas time. It's Handel's chapter, you know, that composer guy. Let's read it. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." You remember that? You know that Handel Messiah thing? "Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," yeah, all that sort of stuff. So that's Handel's chapter 9. The thing is, the Messiah is no... Isaiah is telling us something here. See, within all this is another message. Within all these prophets, there's a message, there's a Messiah coming, and it is God himself. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Chapter 14 is one of two chapters in the Bible where we learn most of what we know about Satan. So if you're into... No, I can't say that. If you want to know about Satan, don't bother. Just get to know the real Jesus. Don't get to know the counterfeit. But if you want to know, which is useful to know, because it's always good to know your enemy, isn't it? And there are two chapters, Isaiah 14, and if you double 14, 18, sorry, 28, you get Ezekiel. And so you've got two chapters in the Bible, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, which will tell you lots about Satan. And the bit in Isaiah 14, there is lots of I will, I will, I will. And it ends on the fifth one with I will be like the Almighty. That was his goal, or is his goal now, is to be like the Most High. He wants to be God, or like God. But if you read the next verse, God tells him, it ain't going to happen, mate. You're going to end up in the pit. So, chapter 26, if your life is very chaotic at the moment, is not very peaceful at the moment, chapter 26 has a great verse. I took this from the ESV. Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So if you're at the moment, life is just crazy and I need some peace, just follow this promise. Let God be your rock there. Keep your mind fixed on him. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and trust him. It all comes down to faith at the end of the day. Trust in the Lord forever, and that will bring peace. One of the most astonishing chapters in the whole of the Bible is found in Isaiah. In chapter 45, let's see. Yeah, it's okay. I've put this one up on a slide here. This was written between 150 to 200 years before the king Cyrus the Great was born. 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was born. And yet, God names him and he tells him exactly how he's going to use him. God tells, it's written 150 to 200 years before Cyrus is born, but he's actually telling him his name and how God's going to use him. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. And if you read the story, it was Babylon, the double doors for the river, and they diverted the river and they were able to get in and they were totally taken over so that the gates will not be shut. God's ultimate purpose for Cyrus was to liberate the exiled Jews in Babylon. But this is really hard to dispute. I was chatting with someone this morning about how the Bible is so unique, you know, written by 40 authors over 1,500 years, and yet it is so integrated and says the same message. And just the way that it all fits together is just amazing. And here you find something written 150 to 200 years before it happens, and he actually names the guy. And Isaiah also, this is the book of the Messiah. He also reveals to us the coming Jewish Messiah, particularly, and we'll read this one around Easter time. This is Isaiah 53. I'll just read a little bit here, but this whole chapter is great if you're ministering to your Jewish friends who they know there's a Messiah, but they don't know who he is. They think he's coming once and he's going to be a conqueror. But show them Isaiah 53. Surely he has, who is this? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Or we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That whole chapter there is talking about Jesus, and he's saying that, look, the Messiah is coming and he is going to conquer, but first he's going to have to suffer. In Luke, we read about Jesus returning to his synagogue, and it actually says there that he was given the scroll to read on that Saturday. When's the Sabbath? Saturday, yeah. He opens up to Isaiah. And he goes to chapter 61 and he reads from the beginning and he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has..." By the way, they try and kill him after he reads this. They knew exactly what he was saying. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Then he starts reading verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stops mid-sentence where there's a comma. And he just stops and he doesn't read the rest of it. He sits down. And we get an indication of here of what he's saying. He says, look, I am coming. And I am coming to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to do all these good things. But I'm also coming back a second time. And the second time I come is the day of vengeance of our God. So it's all in there. Jesus is coming once to save the world. He's coming second to judge the world, the day of vengeance. Isaiah finishes chapter 65 and chapter 66 telling us giving us a description of that time when Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom and he rules on the earth. And he rules with a rod of iron. He doesn't stand for any nonsense. In there, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together and stuff like this. This is God putting things right. Right, Isaiah. Jeremiah then. About 100 years after Isaiah, God chose this guy, Jeremiah. Scholars, we're not told exactly, but they've calculated he was probably in his late teens. And he says, "You, Jeremiah, you're going to be my prophet." at such a young age. And he faithfully prophesied for 40 years. He was often referred to as the weeping prophet because he really loved the people. He loved God. He really loved the people and he was always praying for them. In that 40 years, he was faithful to God, to the ministry that God gave him. There was no fruit. In fact, the people got worse. But he carried on being faithful. So if you're in ministry, or if you're ever going to go into ministry, don't measure success by how popular you are, how many likes you have, how many views you have, the numbers and the size. That is not a measure of success in God's economy. What is the measure of success in God's economy? It's how faithful you are. What are you going to hear when you meet Jesus? You're either going to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You don't want to be in that crowd. But you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the measure of your success, and that's what Jeremiah was. He was faithful to the Lord, even though he had such a hard time. Jesus says his followers and his ministers will not be popular. In fact, in the world, he says they'll be hated. So if there's someone who purports to be an ambassador of Jesus and the world loves him, he probably isn't, or she probably isn't. When we meet him, we just want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And although Jeremiah remained faithful to God throughout the whole time, he was very tender-hearted. And within Jeremiah, you'll find many prayers where he just pours out his heart to the Lord. He's just a youngster. He's a young guy. In fact, he got abused for that. It's like, "No, you know, you're not even old enough to be a priest, so sling your hook, mate. We're not going to listen to you." And he writes down many of these prayers. He complains about how lonely it is to be his minister. He even curses the day he was born. And he even confesses how painful it is to preach a message nobody wants to hear. And he says nobody supports him, nobody encourages him. Indeed, he says even his friends are waiting for him to slip up and so they can mock him. But he continues to be faithful to God and he continues to love the people in spite of all the horrible things. He was... you read it. All sorts of... He's a great example if you're ever going to go into ministry. In chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we're introduced to Israel's Saviour, and we're told it's no other than the Lord, our righteousness. God himself is going to be our Saviour. And after all this condemnation at the beginning of the book, when we get to chapter 29, it shifts to hope. You probably, don't put it up yet, but anybody know Jeremiah 29:11? Yeah, everybody knows this one, don't they? You can stick it up now. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's the message everybody wants to hear. That's the one we've all got on our mugs, isn't it? In spite of refusing to repent, God still loved Judah, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom, Israel. And he tells us within Jeremiah that he's going to, the old covenant, which is broken, he's going to make a new covenant, which we're all familiar with. In Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So who's this covenant made with? The Jewish people, yeah. But God's plan is there was to graft in the Gentiles to it as well. You read about that in Romans 8, 9, 10. Verse 34 says, no man, you'll be, this is grace. Ambrose has got it on the back of his t-shirt, sir. We're saved by grace and not by works. The old covenant was works. This is grace. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So it's a matter of forgiveness. It's not working to be forgiven. It's purely the grace of God through faith. That prophecy, remember this is to the Jewish people, has not yet been fulfilled. I had to look this up yesterday in Wiki, just a quote here. Some 20% of Israeli Jews do not believe in a deity. They don't even believe in Yahweh, Jehovah. And another 15% claim to observe no religious practice whatsoever. So God's got a tough job on his hand to persuade these people. But he promises one day, you can read this in Romans, all Israel will be saved. They will all come. It's going to be a big cost. But look up at the teaching on Romans if you want. They don't get a special way in just because they're descendants through blood. It's still grace through faith. Now, saving them and saving any of us is something clearly impossible for man to do. But is there anything too hard for our Lord? Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Nothing. This is the God we worship. Nothing is too hard for him. If you're prepared to put your faith and trust in him, he's going to use you. The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the earth, just looking for those who can be loyal to him. If you're prepared to be that person and stand up, he's going to do some mighty things through you. Lamentations then. Wednesday night, we went through this on our Bible study just before the summer. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation, which was about 300 years before Jesus, they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek because most people ended up having to speak Greek. It starts with something that isn't in our Bibles. Ours, verse 1, has on theirs in the Septuagint, it has another just a little bit before, and it said, did I put this up, and it came to pass? Okay, it says, and it came to pass after Israel was carried away captive and Jerusalem was desolate that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented this lamentation over Jerusalem and said, and then it starts verse 1. So there's just this little prologue at the beginning there, just telling you, Jeremiah, he wrote Lamentations, and it was all after the Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple destroyed, all carted off to Babylon. And he's lamenting here, like weeping and crying after witnessing all that stuff there. Just five chapters, five poems, and they're all acrostics to help them, or four of them are acrostics to help them remember. Remember, A, Alpha goes down. We did all this a few weeks ago. You may not have read Lamentations, but you've probably sung it, because so many of the songs that we sing have verses from Lamentations. One key verse, chapter 22 and verse 3, Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You may have come across that one. In the flesh, apart from God, all of us are just wretched sinners, and there's nothing good in us. It is simply by the mercy and the grace of a good God that we are not consumed. Verse 25 of verse 3 says that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good to seek God and then to hope and wait quietly. Something, you know, I'm so grateful. When I was a kid, we didn't have smartphones. We didn't have TV. We didn't even have a phone in the house. And sometimes I could just be quiet. Sometimes I got bored, but my mum, she might be watching today, mum, she was in hospital yesterday, but hopefully you're home now. And she always said, only boring people get bored. So I'd go and find something to do. But it's good to seek the God and then just to hope and wait quietly. Ezekiel then, we're going to crack on. He was the prophet. So you have this gap between Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Daniel overlap a bit. They're in captivity in Babylon. And he was just shortly before Daniel. His book is, he's very vivid. It's like he's been on some LSD trip when you read it. So parts of it is like, whoa. He's very eccentric. And he often gets to act out what God tells the message. God tells him to act out the message that he has to give to the people. He's struck dumb at one point. He lies on his left side for 390 days, over a year. And then he moves over to on his left, then to his right side for another 40 days. There was 430 days he had to lie on his side because the Lord told him to. And he was giving a message to the people. You can read about that. He was commanded to cook his food. You know, you can take a cow pat and you can, when it's really dry, you can set fire to it. And then you can cook your bread and, you know, heat up your tea and stuff. You never done that? No, you don't know what you're missing. God told Ezekiel, he says, don't use the cow dung. I want you to use human dung, because he's got to get this message across to the people here. And Ezekiel, no, please, can I just... When his wife died, suddenly God forbid him to mourn openly. He mourned at home, but when he went out, he said, don't mourn. God was trying to get a message to these stubborn, hard-nosed people. It's difficult to pick out a key verse, but 63 times within Ezekiel. So this is important. You get one phrase. Did I put that up? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. 63 times in the book of Ezekiel that comes up. So there's got to be a message in there somewhere. This stuff in Ezekiel is all designed to help us know God and to reveal God. Chapter starts with God revealing the throne room. You may have read this. There's the cherubim, the four wings and the four faces. And the wheels within wheels were covered in eyes and all this stuff. And it's like, whoa, what's all this about? This sort of vision that God gave him there. In chapter 28, we get this more revealing about Satan. We read there that he's a created being. He's not Jesus's equal. You know, they're not fighting each other and we're not quite sure who's going to win. All things were created through Jesus. Satan. It was just one of his creation. And we also learned that he was created perfect, and that was his problem. He was the most beautiful of all the angels. And you know what it's like when he realized he was beautiful, and that pride built up in his heart. And that was his downfall, was pride. We're told that he knew he was beautiful, and that led to the most narcissistic, egotistical desire ever to be like God, to be like the Almighty One. The created wanted to be the creator. And that's where it all went. And then he ended up murdering, and we're told he only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's just a thug. Chapter 36, 37 is the dry bones, them dry bones. You know that one? And that was the resurrection of... So after the dispersion, they got brought back. AD 70, Titus came in, killed a million Jews, ransacked, well, destroyed the temple. You go there now, you can see the stones. They've been thrown off, that lying down the bottom there. And they were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. He did promise within these prophets he's going to bring them back. Until the 20th century, you'd have said that's impossible. They've gone. Nobody even speaks Hebrew anymore. And then what happened in 1948? The world, the United Nations, decided the Jewish people should have their own place, and God brought them back. Just as he said, you can read it. He said, I will bring them back from the four corners of the earth, and a nation will be born in a day. And it was in 1948 there. And so that's those dry bones coming to life again. A prophecy that God will resurrect that dead, or that Israel again. And he also, within that 36, introduces his plan to save us through the new covenant. Isaiah 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is the Ephesians, saved by grace and not through faith and not by works. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Chapter 38, 39, we did this a few weeks ago, is the Magog invasion, the Gog Magog thing, where God is going to miraculously intervene when Israel is invaded by their enemies. And then in the end of Ezekiel, from 40 to 48, is just the most detailed description of the time when Jesus returns to the earth, because he is coming back. He said he's coming back. And when he comes back, he said he's going to reign on the seat of David. You get a description, chapter 40 to 48, of this kingdom that that Jesus will rule on this earth, and a new temple there in Jerusalem. And there's a description of that. So Ezekiel, he challenges us to get to know the God that we say we love, and to know that he is the Lord. You know, we all have a responsibility to work out our own salvation. We're told that in the New Covenant through Jesus. So there's no excuses. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, it says, this is God speaking, behold, all souls are mine. All of us have a soul. We're all created by God. And the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So it is our own responsibility to make that decision, whether we're going to serve ourselves, or who we're going to serve. Are we going to serve ourselves, or are we going to serve the Lord? We can't blame our dads. You know, I had a rough upbringing. My genes, whatever. We're really, really good at making excuses for refusing Jesus and turning away and saying, I don't want to have anything to do. I think you're a great guy. I think you're a prophet, but I don't want you in my life. But we all have that responsibility to make that decision. So on the face of it, these books show us God's love for Israel. But more than that, within it, we also see his love for the whole world, the Gentiles as well. And we see his plan to save the whole world through this coming Messiah, who is going to be God himself. He's going to suffer and die, be buried, but on the third day, he'll rise again, giving us all hope. And then he said he's gone to the right hand of the Father, but he said he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to put things right. So who are you going to trust? I know you guys, you've all put your trust in Jesus. But maybe you're watching online and you've not done that. I'd urge you to do it. None of us know whether we're going to be here tomorrow. Father, thank you for these faithful prophets. Lord, help us to be faithful like they were, Lord, fearing you rather than fearing men. Put that spirit that they had in them, in us, Lord, and give us that boldness to go out into the world and share the love that you've shown the world. Help us to share that love that you've shown us with the world that's hurting out there, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.